Well, I hope you'll take your Bibles now, and we'll open together to the last book in God's Word, the last book in your New Testament, the book of Revelation. Perhaps those of you familiar with your Bibles and your Scripture and the content of the book of Revelation might think this the last place you would go on a message concerning a church and the anniversary of that church, but I hope you'll learn right away what drew me to this text in this book. I'm going to give you a simple outline up front. You might want to jot it down. I didn't print it for you. It has 6 points, which might seem like a lot, but they'll move quickly. First of all, we're going to talk about the letter, and secondly, the churches. Thirdly, the sender. Fourthly, the commendation. Fifth, the promise. And then finally, number 6, the price. It all starts with a letter. If you'll look at Revelation chapter 1, maybe some of you for the first time will look at Revelation chapter 1. It begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is a picture of Jesus. It's the revelation of a Jesus that the world has not yet seen, a Jesus in all of His glory and all of His might, a Jesus who will be the eternal King forever. In verse 4, we meet John. John is not the author of this book. John is the scribe of this book. He's tasked with writing down what he's told. He's tasked with writing down what he sees. This is John of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is John, one of those apostles closest to Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry here. This is John, who some of you would recognize as the disciple who Jesus loved, an exalted man in the history and life of the church. But that's not exactly how John saw himself or would speak of himself. In fact, if you look down in verse 9, he says, I'm John. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom. I'm just a fellow partaker in the perseverance, all of which are in Jesus. That's who I am. I'm a man just like you. I'm a believer just like you. I'm a brother in Christ. I'm living, he says in verse 9, on a little island called Patmos. The reality is he was exiled to that island. He is the last living apostle. All the rest of them, by the time John is penning this, have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. He was exiled to a stony rock in the sea. I suspect that his enemies and the government thought that'll handle that. That will shut him up. Unknowingly, unwittingly, they were participants in God's intention to give this grand revelation to John. He was there, verse 10, like we're here. He was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was a Sunday. And suddenly, John heard a loud voice. And that voice told him in verse 11 to write in a book. What John's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, really is a collection of words delivered, visions given, dramatic, expansive, carrying us all the way into heaven and beyond. He's told to take what he hears and what he sees and collect it together, put it in the Greek word there would be biblion. It's a collection. I want you to write these things down. That's what we're calling this letter. That's what we tend to call these in the Bible, but in reality, it's a book. Secondly is the churches. You can see it there. He says in verse 4, again, John, that's who I am, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. That would be what we would call biblically in our geography Asia Minor, but it would be what we would call today in our geography Turkey. John, I want you to write some messages to seven churches that are in Asia. John takes up that task. If you look down to verse 11, you see it again. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. These are the churches. And he lists the churches there. You can see them listed there. It's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. It's churches that existed when John was writing this. I brought a little map. It's those churches. You can see the blue circle down there. That's Patmos. That's where John is. And he hears these words and he gets these visions and he collects it all together and then he sends it off. He sends it off and it would make a kind of a circle. It would land first at Ephesus and then the circle would go kind of northwest around back to the southeast and it would end up finally in Laodicea. Those are the churches to whom this book was written. And then, as I said, John's just a scribe. We should point out who's sending this book. Who is it that's actually delivering or writing this message? Who is the sender? And it is really, really phenomenal. This is one of the most clear pictures we have from the very beginning of the book, the introduction itself, of a Trinitarian communication. Look at it in verse 4 again. It's John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, watch, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father, the Eternal One. This is a message from God Himself. And look, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. That's a tricky phrase. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. We'd have to do more study. We've done it in the past. This is evoking some Old Testament language. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in all of His godness. So we have there this message then from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, look at it. And from Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then John breaks out, he's five verses in and he breaks out in this benediction of praise. Look at it at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A Trinitarian communication to the churches in Turkey. Real churches, but also representative churches. They represent the Church of Jesus Christ. Some have worked over the years of the church to chronicle the very history of the church, beginning with Ephesus and the early years of the church and watching the progression of the church and ultimately arriving in Laodicea with just a lukewarm church like we might imagine the church today in the 21st century. So these are messages to churches that represent the Church of Jesus Christ. To him be glory, dominion forever. It's an exaltation, and that exaltation carries on to the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, and then ultimately to the final eternal kingdom at the end of the book. All right, so you have the letter, the book, you have the churches, you have the sender. Next, the commendation. A commendation, a boasting of sorts. I want to recognize you for this. Craig was articulate in commending this church. That's kind of cool that a man like Craig would commend this church. But you know, commendations from men are really nothing. They're limited in their understanding, limited in their perspective. Even at their best and redeemed, they remain crippled in their ability to see things as they really are. We appreciate commendations from men, but they really don't mean so much. These commendations of which I speak come from Christ Himself. Now, He doesn't commend all the churches, and we're not going to talk about all the churches, and that's so we can get to lunch. No, so we can make the point that I think we want to make. Not all these churches are commended. Look in chapter 2, you see the first church. It's a message to Ephesus And it begins like they all begin, these little private messages, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. That doesn't mean an angel that resides in the church. That's the Greek word angelos. It just means messenger. To the messenger of the church. And he will repeat that at every church. There's some debate about it, but I think it's almost certainly the pastor, the messenger, the minister of the church. Deliver this book, deliver this message to the local pastor that serves these churches. Jesus is going to sign every letter, and he's going to talk about these churches in ways that they might not even recognize themselves, but certainly the way they truly are. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he has this against you. You've left your first love. You've moved away from Christ. That's not a commendation. That's a rebuke. The church at Ephesus was rebuked, and then it was called to repent. If you look down to verse 14, it's the church at Pergamum. And in verse 14, he says, I have some things against you. You tolerate false teaching. You listen to these prophets of Balaam. Stumbling blocks. Leading you into idolatry and immorality. That's not a commendation. That's a rebuke. And he asked that church to repent. You move to Thyatira in verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. And that just kind of speaks for itself if you know anything about Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, but she's misleading, she's deceiving, she's sending or leading my bondservants astray. And again, immorality is there and idolatry is there. And he says in verse 21, I asked her, I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent. And I'll deal with her, but he also says in verse 22, I'll also deal with you if you don't repent. Now, those aren't words of commendation. Those are strong words of warning. You get down to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, and there again to the pastor of the church at Sardis. And in verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a name that says you're alive. It's you got a sign out front. But this church is dead. You're dead. He doesn't literally call them to repent. He calls them, verse 2, to wake up. Wake up from this stupor that you're in. He then writes to Laodicea. It's the last church in the collection of the seven churches. He says to them in verse 15, I know you too. And you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, Jesus Christ says to that church, I will spit you out of my mouth. So these messages to these churches, and in reality the church throughout history, it's not all commendation. These are hard, tough words. This is the Lord of the church ministering to the church, that she might remain the church. But I skipped over two churches. You noted it, I'm sure. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. No criticisms of those two churches. No rebuke. No threats. Only commendation from someone who knows them better than they know themselves. He doesn't say, I know you, though he says, I know you, but he doesn't say, I know you and I know your immorality. He doesn't say, I know you and that you embrace false teaching. I don't know about your falling into idolatry. He doesn't know that about them because that's not who they are, these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. He marks them out this way, you're faithful. That's how I know you. The hallmark of you two churches is your faithfulness. And these two messages to these two churches are amazingly parallel. And they track right alongside each other. I want to show you some of that. Look at chapter 2. There's verse 8, and that's the letter to Smyrna. To that messenger of the church of Smyrna, write this to them. The first and the last who was dead has come to life says this. Jesus Christ says. But he says to this church, he identifies himself after having identified himself to John in chapter 1. He identifies himself to this church in this way. I'm the first and the last. I was there before you, and I will be there after you. He says, I know you because I've always known you. And by the way, I was the one who died for you. I am the one who now lives for you. And so I have a message for you. If you go over to chapter 3, you see that message to the church at Philadelphia. And there again, Jesus signs the message. He says in verse 7, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is what I say to you, the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the pure and righteous One, the One who alone has a status to determine the status of any believer of any Christian church. He's the only one that has the right judgment because of His holiness. He's the one who's absolutely true. He knows everything. And so this is the one who's going to speak to this church, the one who is holy and true. And then there's this word about the key of David. We'd have to study that in the Old Testament, and that was the key to the treasury house in the temple of David, and someone abused their privileges, and the key was taken away. It's a fascinating text. God says, I'm going to throw you to the four winds, and He passes on that key to someone else, to the idea to open up, as it were, the very door of the treasury house of God. And here it's Jesus who holds those keys. He alone can open up the treasury of grace in the throne room of God. Only He can dispense. Only He can open up salvation to anyone. Only He can inevitably seal it from anyone. He sees everything, and now He's going to speak. There's nothing hidden from Him. So these are those churches. Smyrna, just a brief word about Smyrna. It's not a very big place historically. It's said to be a beautiful city architecturally. It was built in ancient days, and not long before John is writing this, was rebuilt because it's centered on an earthquake zone, the same trouble that Philadelphia would have. But the architect had a fatal flaw in his plan. He didn't allow for any drainage. So anytime it rained just a little bit, the streets would flood with sewage from the city of Smyrna. It didn't rain a lot, and the water would rush off and quickly hit the ocean. It's a shoreline city, and that's a good thing, except it is also at the very brunt of the westerly winds off of the Mediterranean, and that meant that the sewage didn't go very far. It stayed trapped right there on the shore, and every time you'd wake up to a fresh new day with a fresh new breeze, you had a fresh new stench. That's all interesting because Smyrna means myrrh. It's perfume. It's one of those gifts that the wise men from the East, maybe even from Turkey, brought to Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a thorny tree that would be cut down and the sap would be beat out of it, and that sap would be converted into perfume. So here is this aromatic city filled with the smell of sewage most of the time. And then there's Philadelphia, right on the center of a fault line that runs through that region of the world. It has been completely destroyed by an earthquake no fewer than 6 times. In 17 AD, which was about 60 years or so before John would write this, maybe 70, it was completely laid in ruins. Because that happened so often, the city never got very large, and it was never as large as its population would suggest. They would live out in the hills. They didn't want to be in the city and fall to the next earthquake. But it wasn't just earthquakes. It's also a place of conflict. The Turks would finally run out the Greeks, and the city would be burned to the ground in 1922 by the Greeks who made sure they didn't leave anything good for the Turks who were taking over. It was written, the city was no more than a dark, scorched cavity defacing the hillside, with 70% of all the buildings burned to ash. Just an ash heap. That was 1922. Today it is the city Alasahir in Turkey that has a total population of about 48,000 people. One might say, as it regards these two cities and these two churches, there's not much there to work with. And that's a struggle for some of us because we imagine a God, so many Christians imagine a God who roams the earth looking for superstars. He roams the earth looking for people that have the right stuff. But that's really not God. That's never been God. Paul would say, right, of the church, not many wise, not many noble. It's not the important people. No, in fact, these two cities are exactly the kind of cities that God would do a work in. These little churches, exactly the kind of church that God would commend. Smyrna, Jesus says, is going to face some trouble. You see it in verse 9 of chapter 2. Maybe you're flipping back and forth with me. I know your trouble. I know your poverty. This is a poor city. It's a poor church. God's not out there looking for assets. If he was, he wouldn't look this way. They don't have any assets. Their only claim to fame is the trouble that they're in, seemingly always in. At this time, Domitian is the Caesar of Rome, and he was one of the most cruel, perhaps the most cruel emperors ever in persecuting Christians. If you lived in Smyrna, every year you had to pledge allegiance to Caesar. You brought a sacrifice of incense to the altar of Caesar's house of worship. When you did that, you got a certificate that said that you had pledged allegiance to Caesar. Later, if you were found without that certificate, you'd be killed for failure to worship Caesar. It's not hard to imagine, is it, that this church had already suffered some of those sorts of martyrdoms. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna some 80 years after this, and one of the most famous Christian martyrs in history. He was burned alive when he was 86 years old, simply because he was a Christian pastor. But that's not their only problem. Notice what it says in verse 10. The devil is engaged. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. It's a difficult place to be a Christian, this city. And behind all of the devil's work is the assembly of the devil's servants. You might imagine them to be out there, right, in the annals of Hollywood or somewhere else. But in this case, they're in the synagogue. Look at it in verse 9. You face the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. They are members of the synagogue of Satan. Oh, they would meet on the Sabbaths in Smyrna. But Jesus says they're not meeting in God's house. They're meeting in the devil's house. Some of the most stinging words in all the Bible is this identification of the people, the Jews, in this city worshiping in a synagogue of Satan. By the way, you'll say the very same thing to Philadelphia. You can just turn the page over. Verse 9, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but they're not, they're liars. The Jews were blaspheming, and that's really not a blasphemy against God probably as much as it is a slander against the church, which is a blasphemy against God because the church represents God and Christ on the earth. The church is the body of Christ. Remember Jesus' stinging rebuke to the Jews when he was here on the earth. Twice he went into the Jewish temple and said, you've taken my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. It seems now that since they've crucified the Lord, they've just gone further into the darkness. Now, it's not a den of thieves. It's a synagogue of Satan. You say you're Jews, but you're not Jews. True Jews are those not circumcised, gathering in a synagogue, hating Christians. No, true Jews are those whose hearts are circumcised and have been called to their Messiah and would be gathering with those Christians. Many Jews would of course be Christians. All the early Christian church was Jewish. Just as a sidebar, so you'll know, anyone who rejects Christ is serving Satan. That's it. That's the only two options. You're either serving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you are serving Satan. Dress up as you might, and imagine this vast middle gray area where you can just go gleefully through life. You're wrong. And so he says there's more suffering to come. But notice verse 10, don't be afraid. That's chapter 2, verse 10. That's the Smyrnas, we'll call them. Don't be afraid. You don't have anything to be afraid of. All the horrors going on around them, all those dying because they won't bow to Caesar. What a horrible, difficult existence in this church. The Jews would hear of them taking the Lord's Supper, and then they would go to the Roman authorities and say, you know those people, they're cannibals, they drink blood. Or they would hear of the love feast and the holy kiss that we talked about last week when we closed out 1 Corinthians. You know, these people, they're having orgies. That's what they're doing. That's the kind of slander that the Jews were hurling against them, and then the government would react. Tough place. Some would say, well, it's always been that way in the church. And I would say, well, we've been a church for 20 years, and it really hasn't been that way here, has it? We know almost nothing about this kind of difficulty. I can assure you this kind of difficulty was not the kind of difficulty we went through in the last year. Those of you who are under some delusion that wearing a mask is this kind of difficulty and is somehow marked as Christian persecution, you're badly confused. It's not social distancing. It's social annihilation. It was forced worship. Forced denial of your Christian faith. That's what these churches were enduring. Now, we don't seek out that kind of trouble, and I think we should give a testimony of God's good grace to us as American Christians, as Kentucky Christians, as a 20-year church. But I do think we ought to ask sometimes, why not? Why don't we have this kind of suffering? A.W. Tozer, a great minister of a generation past, speaking to the 20th century church, wrote this: "You are the best disguised set of pilgrims that the world has ever seen. The best disguised set of pilgrims that the world has ever seen. So blended are you with the current culture that there is almost no threat of this sort of response ever from the world." But you see, this kind of trouble has a purpose. It's a purifying of the Christian. It's a purifying of the church. James says you should count it all joy when you face these kind of trials, because they're producing in you something. They're shaping you into something. And we've had a measure of trials that would come and go, but all of those I hope we've received with joy and give thanks for what God is doing. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll accept all these trials, and you need to understand it's producing in you an endurance. And watch, Peter says, as that happens, be ready as that happens, and you posture yourself as confident and faithful and joyful. Be ready when anyone asks you, hey, tell me, can you give me a defense of the faith that you have that leads you to act that way in that kind of trouble? You see, that trouble doesn't just shape you to be like Christ. It shapes you and positions you to be an evangelist, to have someone come and ask you, can you tell me what makes you different in times like that? It's an evangelistic pursuit when God starts dealing us difficulty. And Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know the trouble you're in. I know the purpose in it. I know your deeds. Look at Philadelphia again, chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. And look what I've done for you. I've put an open door. I've opened up the door of opportunity for you. What sort of opportunity? Well, the only opportunity the church should ever pursue. The opportunity to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the opportunity. It's interesting. Look what he says. You have this open door. Nobody can shut it. Verse 9, I'm going to cause those Jews of the synagogue of Satan, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. I'm going to make them know that I've loved you. You can't read that without hearing Jesus' words that said, This is how the world will know that you're my disciples. It's your love for one another. And I just take that as a commendation from our Lord to say, you are the kind of loving church that will have an evangelistic influence on those Jews who hate you so much. And I'm going to bring them, not to bow the knee to the church, but to bow the knee to Christ. And I don't want you to miss this. It was tucked in there back to verse 8. This open door, look, because you have a little power. That's not a rebuke. He's not saying you're feeble. Most commentators would agree. I've probably read 24 this week. He's just saying you're just a little church. But you're the little church that could. You're the little church I can use. You're the little church that I'm going to open up a door of opportunity. Christians, we have to be used where we are, how we are, wherever God puts us. Like this church, look at it. You have a little power, but you've kept my word and you never denied my name. Faithful to the truth, faithful to his name. Who wouldn't want to be a member of a church like that? Despite all of its troubles. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? Just a little church that's faithful. Maybe some of you would say, who wouldn't want to be a member of a church like that? That's why I'm a member of a church like that. Well, the next point is the promise. This is the good news. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. To this church at Smyrna, don't be afraid. The devil's coming. But you have, into verse 10, you will receive the crown of life. That's a promise from Christ himself. The eternal crown of life. Go right over to chapter 3. You'll see the parallel. Chapter 3, verse 11. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. There is a crown awaiting every saint, every church who is faithful. Small or large, there is a crown waiting. The Apostle Paul would say that, right? I'm ready to take up my crown. And not just mine only, he says, but all of those who name the name of Christ. What a wonderful promise. And look at it, more than that, Jesus says, nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can take away what I've promised to give you. The Father has given me those that are his. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I will raise them up on the last day. That's the end of it. Christ has the authority, the power, and he will make sure that his children receive this crown of life. Look at verse 12, more of the promise to Philadelphia. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you won't go out from it anymore. Not a synagogue of Satan and not even the church of Jesus Christ, but a pillar in the temple of God. That's a picture of permanence. You've seen pictures of the ancient cities. I could have shown you pictures this morning of ancient Smyrna and the idolatry houses of worship that scattered on the hillside. You've seen the hill in Athens, Greece. What's the last thing standing? Pillars. The rest of it's ruined and gone, and there's a pillar just standing up or two. And that's the picture here, Jesus says. That's what you're like. Fixed, permanent. Never will you go out from the presence of God. And there's still more. It's really just fascinating. I'll write on you the name of my God. I think the only thing we can say there is a badge that says I'm his. I belong to him. But more than that, inscribed by God that says, you belong to me. You belong to me. You bear my name. And more than that, again, it's still in verse 12, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It's almost like a vaccine. No, it's not like a vaccine passport, but it's almost like a passport. I'm Steve Wilson. I belong to God and I live in heaven. Amen? That's what he says. I promise you that. And then one more. And my new name. Oh, I've preached Revelation and taught it three times in 20 years. Everybody always wants to know what that name is. What's that new name of Jesus that we're going to wear? I have no idea. And neither does anyone else. But I do know he used to be called the Promised One, the Messiah to come. And then he was called Jesus, the Nazarene, kind of a derision, that Nazarene. He was the Lamb who was slain. He was the risen Savior. So how will he be known for all eternity? I don't know. But whatever it is, call me that. Because he promised that. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Last point. The price. Nathan referenced this last week at my daughter's wedding. All of this that we've read, all of this incredible usefulness of a little church and all of this grace is all of grace. It's all of God. It's His sovereign good intention. But God's grace never exists outside of human responsibility. We have to be responsible as grace recipients. We have to be responsible as a Christian church. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you that crown. Be tested, middle of verse 10. You'll be tested. Be faithful. That's the price. It's the price we all have to pay, faithfulness. Chapter 3, verse 10, Philadelphia. Because you kept the word of my perseverance. That's endurance. You have to endure. You have to be tested. You have to endure. You have to stay faithful. Hold fast, he says. And to Ephesus again, be faithful until you die or until Christ comes again. Twenty years of faithfulness isn't enough. Can't stop. Can't say, been there, done that. I couldn't possibly express the joy that's been mine to, I would say, be your waiter for 20 years. To go into God's kitchen and bring you a feast every week for 20 years. To serve and to worship with a faithful body, that's a joy, isn't it? To be committed to His truth in good times and hard times and all times. We surely should cherish those memories of 20 years. But listen to me, Christian church, don't be chained to those memories. You can't slow down. Craig talked about like not being able to think anymore, and I'm just going to tell him, dude, you can't slow down. In 1924 at the Paris Olympics, Eric Little, many of you will recognize his name. You've seen his movie. If you haven't, you should. Chariots of Fire. He ran for his country, and his strength, His speed was in the 100 meters. But he was a Christian, and when he arrived in Paris, competed through the preliminaries, the medal round for the 100 meters was scheduled for Sunday. His personal Christian conviction would not allow him to compete in that race. And so he pulled himself from what was sure to be a gold medal. But he decided he might compete in the 400 meters. Not his race. But he ran that race in Paris and won the gold medal and set a new world record for the 400 meters. He was asked, and he wrote his answer to the secret of his success that day. Here's what he said. I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I can. And then, for the second 200, with God's help, I ran faster. Let us run faster. The endurance, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us be faithful until death. And Jesus says to both of those churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we thank you and we celebrate our unworthiness and your faithfulness. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill our hearts with challenge. Fill our hearts with commitment. Cause us to run well. Bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy together. Bless the food that we're going to share in. It's a sovereign gift from you, prepared by responsible human hands, a beautiful picture of your work of grace. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. They're yours. You bought them. May we ever be found serving you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.